Okay, I want to speak not to you, but to a large number of people. For those of you who will turn this on someday and listen to it, I am in Greater Atlanta in a small town here just outside of Atlanta. I think we're west of the city. It's a place called Lithia Springs, Stone Springs. And there's a small group of bold, brave, foolish Christians in the room with me. But this is not a message just for Lithia Springs. I'm hoping that anybody who ever steps out of the institutional church will one day hear this. I'm going to read two passages of scripture to you. The kind of scriptures you would pass over and think nothing of. One of them is in Acts 18, the other one is in Acts 19. And you will find that they are very, very similar in their context. So here's the 18th one. It is 18:17, and the background is Paul's last days in the city of Corinth. He was there 18 months. And just as he was about to leave, there was a great stir in the city. Some really angry people. And they went out to find Paul to beat him. Well, I don't know where Paul was, but he wasn't where he should have been. At least they knew where he was supposed to be, and he wasn't there. And this is what happened as a result. Then they seized, all of them seized Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and they beat him. Here's chapter 19. This is 19. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage and began to cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, this is also the last day Paul is in Ephesus. The other is the last day he is in Corinth. He had a way of leaving town always in trouble. So the last church that he started in Corinth, the story that we're reading here would be around the year 50, 52, 53, 54, 55, and then this one would be in 58. And it ends the same way, and here it is. So, the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed all together into the amphitheater, and they dragged in Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were with Paul and his traveling companions. Paul wanted to go in, and his friends stopped it. Could you imagine what the point is? I want you to listen. We're going to talk about this for about a year and a half, an hour and a half. We may take a break. This year and a half. All right. The point is, this is what happens to dear, innocent people who are nothing but standbys. They're just standby. This is what happens to people, innocent people, uninvolved. This is what happens to them who run around with church planters. One of them got beat, and the other two got dragged into the amphitheater in Ephesus. Dragged in. They had absolutely nothing to do with the way they were mistreated. These were people out looking for Paul and taking their fury out on the standby, somebody who was blasted. First thing I want to do is make a simple statement to you and to everybody who listens to this. The heart of man is desperately wicked, and it hasn't changed in our day. That there is unethical things happening constantly. There is no way in this world to prevent it. And being a nice, sweet Christian doesn't help the situation one bit. Unethical. Unjust. It's abroad in the land. It's in our bloodstream. It's who man is. Now, I'm going to start in the Old Testament and do this real quickly. Abraham had to get a group of people together and get a small army to stand against some folks in order to free one of his kinfolk. Isaac had married a young lady, but had to work 7 years before he could get her as his wife. And that was from his own uncle, Laban. And this was just good Hebrew practice. He was, for all practical purposes, made a slave. David is turned into much more than an animal when Saul, jealous of him, begins trying to hunt him down and kill him like a dog. Wars, rumors of wars. We've come to the prophets and we find Jeremiah in a pit. I always figured he was up to about here in mud, the pit of the miry clay. They threw him in there and he had nothing to do but just stand there in the mud. What is hard for us to really identify with is all this stuff gets romanticized. Right up until it enters your life. John the Baptist had his head cut off. Jealousy. Even when Jesus first began his ministry, a group of Pharisees and Sadducees came out into the wilderness. Saints, this is so typical. This is not something in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's right here, right now. What's the latest thing going? And then the religious people come to inspect it. When they did this with John, he called them a nest of vipers. When Jesus started, he was totally under the inspection of those who are in charge of religion. Peter is about to be beheaded. James already has been. And it's an Easter. We'd call it an Easter festival by one of the sons of Herod the Great. And he is pleasing the Jews. He's going to have Peter's head chopped off the next day. The church is praying. God love them. Peter is sound asleep. I guess he's learned a little bit from his Lord, who just recently has himself been crucified on a cross. And this is where this kind of man ends up. When Peter was asleep. Now, when all of us read these stories, we immediately identify with them. But I guess really we shouldn't. It was just Peter in that prison, asleep. There were thousands of Christians that night who were both afraid and praying. But the only person in trouble was Simon Peter, and he was asleep. Now I'm going to use a term that will go on throughout the rest of this message. Peter had a comfort zone that most of us could never obtain. He was sound asleep just before he's going to get his head chopped off. I think we could all agree that most of us would be awake that night, would we not? So I'm going to say this to all of you, where is your comfort zone? Some of us have a very low comfort zone, and when it gets violated, we're uncomfortable. Keep that in mind. Our endurance level, how much can we endure? We're going to look at Paul and find out that we have a just so much that we can endure. We have a scale. You endure that much, we get to that point, and that's it. And then there's the stress level. The endurance and the stress level, how much stress can we bear before we just have to stop and bail out? I would like to now just go through Paul's life. About 47 years ago, I was a young minister, and I did something that I don't know why nobody else ever thought of it, but it sure did get me a lot of trouble. I decided to read Paul's life in his letters according to when he wrote them. So I was reading his letters according to when he wrote them, not the way they're in your scripture, in your Bible. And then I began to realize, my goodness, some of those letters got written. Good night. Right in the middle of the book of Acts, where you could turn to a verse and say, right there is where Paul wrote a letter. The first one is 1540. You made a little note. Now, Luke did not leave a little note and said, by the way, right about here, Paul wrote a letter, because Paul didn't even know those letters he was writing would ever be called part of the New Testament. But right there, it's the first letter he ever wrote, the first letter ever written, first piece of Christian literature ever written. And this goes on through Paul's life. And when you begin reading his letters in the order they're in, something happens you can never get through Bible study. I don't care who you are, what you know, because Paul's letters are in absolute chaos. Total, absolute jumble. They cannot be comprehended in the whole, W-H-O-L-E. But when you put them in their proper order, and then you get Luke helping you, a story emerges, and you can date the years. And one of us here in this room, sitting over at that door, can even tell us what was happening in the Roman Empire in those particular given years. So if we say that Paul wrote Galatians in 1540, that's a verse of scripture, not a date. That's in the spring of the year 50. Then we can ask our brother what was happening in the spring of 50, and he'll be able to tell you right quickly what happened. So you get even some more context here, and all of this begins to move. Did you know that nobody living on the earth at that time knew that Paul was a great man? Barnabas would have never left Paul if he had known in what great esteem he is looked upon today. I'm going to quote a statement. He could not possibly be important because I know him. Do you ever read stories about things that happen and they ask the man, why did you let him through? Why did you do something like this? And his answer was, well, I never expected anything like this big to happen and be in my life. And so many things that have gotten away with in human history because the guard or the keeper or whatever knew that he was nobody and therefore nothing could happen to him. Therefore, he was not expecting anything great to happen. Are you following what I'm saying? Well, Paul is not a great man if you knew him, because you, I, and none of us are expecting to ever have Paul in our lives. Paul of Tarsus must have had the worst reputation among Jewish Christians. He was out there with the Gentiles. First of all, he's running around with uncircumcised, unclean heathen. That's, what is that man done? Where did you say he went? He got up, he got beat up there, didn't he? And the sun just like him. As soon as he got saved, Paul was beat in Damascus. And he had never even done anything. The only thing he did was preach in a synagogue in Damascus. And the Damascus, rulers of the synagogue had the right to beat people. They got a hold of him and gave him a good beating. Well, a little bit later, they have him, the whole city is guarded, and they're trying to catch him and kill him. You know the story you heard as a little child. He was let down in a basket, and he got away. Came down something called the Royal Highway to Jerusalem to try to meet Peter. He tried to meet the apostles, but they were all in hiding because there was persecution going on in Jerusalem. Folks, these are not the kind of people you want to run around with. They're born into trouble like the stark sparks fly upward. So Paul gets into Jerusalem. He can't see the apostles there and all in hiding. He does get to meet Peter and James and John for 15 days. But he's not in hiding. He's not an apostle. So he goes over to the Libertine, the free synagogue, the synagogue of free Jewish people who come there from the rest of the world and not Israel. And he begins preaching in that very synagogue where Stephen is stoned to death. And lo and behold, the brothers in Jerusalem have to sneak him out of the city because the folks in the synagogue want to kill him, just like they did Stephen. And he's taken back home, and he disappears in Tarsus, way up the coastline. In fact, the coastline goes like this, and it does a curve like that. There's Tarsus right at the curve. He's minding his own business when Barnabas shows up and says, I would like for you to come down to Antioch. You told me that you've been called to be preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, I've got a bunch of them you can preach to. So he comes to Antioch with him. He's there for several years. As far as we can tell, his dear brother lives in peace longer than any other time in any time we know about him. He and Barnabas take their first church planting journey. They leave Antioch and they go to Cyprus. You will not find this in any history book, but it is an ancient legend of Cyprus that Paul, when he got to the town of Old Paphos, he preached in the synagogue, and the synagogue leaders grabbed him and beat him, stretched him out over a pillar, a broken pillar, and beat him. Now, he's already been beaten once. He's got, when we hear him speaking about these things that happened to him in the past, in 2 Corinthians, we're missing one of beatings. I don't know where he got beat, but the people in Cyprus, till this day, can take you to that pillar over which he was bent and beaten, they say. So I'm going to buy into that and say, well, we don't know anywhere else. It sounds reasonable, and that's what the Cyprians believe. So he's just getting started on his journey, and he's gotten beaten. Now he sails up to Pamphylia and then goes 4,000 feet above sea level to a plateau called Galatia. He gets run out of the first town. He gets run out of the second town. You know what happened in the third town? Yes, you do. The third town was Lystra, and he got stoned to death, they thought. You know, one of the people who stood over his body that day was Barnabas, and they thought he was dead. But I think there was another one there, too. He was about 18 years old, looking down at that bloody, beat-up body. His name was Timothy. He's from Lystra. This is not in the Bible, but it sounds to reason. And I wonder what he was thinking when he looked at that beaten, emaciated, bloody, stoned body.
Being a little boy, right?
It depends on how old. I set him down to be 20 years old on the day he got converted.
A teenager, maybe?
Okay, let's make him 18. I don't want to go any earlier than that for the simple reason that Paul would not be having a 14-year-old kid go with him. So, because when in his second journey, he has him circumcised and goes with him, which would put him around 20.
He had as much as 2, maybe 3 years between the stoning and then circumcising Timothy. So he might squeeze another year or two.
Okay, but I'm not putting him more older than 20 when he leaves with Paul. So that jacks me back to 17, 18.
Well, numbers are distracting me, but what she said a second ago about Timothy coming out, and I mean, he's looking at his future, he didn't know it. That's just...
If he wasn't standing there, he saw him before the day was over, because poor little Paul, so... Man's got no good sense. You know what he did? He got up, walked back in the city, and talked to the church. And they bathed him somewhere that day. Timothy, who got saved in that first journey, looked at that man. Now, folks, look, I'm trying to de-romanticize this. This man is beginning to look like a religious nut. Now, you may want to make him a hero all you wish to, but that church he started was now in trouble. The church he started before that was in trouble, and this church he started before that was in trouble, and in this one, he got stoned within an inch of his life. The reason I brought up Timothy's age is I want you to know whether you make him 17 that day, 18, 19, 15, 16, it doesn't matter. Years later, when Paul said, "Let no man despise your youth, Timothy," he was approximately 40 years old. You have any idea how many sweet little old ladies were really upset because their son got saved and gave up the gods? And how she told her next door neighbor, "This evil, wicked man came into our city and stole our 1,000 years our family has been worshiping or whatever." The Jews came right in here in the synagogue, sit right there in that bench, and turned all those Gentiles, those God-fearers, took them right out there in that forum out there and led them over there in this, another one of these religious cults going. Saints, the man is surrounded by controversy and the problems that he creates in other people's life. But here's one thing that I want to say to him, and that is that his stress level is virtually non-existent. His comfort zone is infinite. His ability to tolerate is beyond anything I have ever known in my life or ever heard about anywhere in this world, except one man. And that's Prem Pradhan. We'll get to that in a minute. Well, this was a good time to turn around and go home. You got a bloody back, you're half dead, you got probably big bruises all over your body, so he goes over to the next city, which is Derby, starts another church. Brothers and sisters, you never met a man like this. And I'm going to tell you something else. You shouldn't, because these people are so rare. They come once in the millions. And if you're part of their life, he becomes your greatest nightmare. All of the churches, and started by Paul of Tarsus, on that first church planting journey, paid the price of knowing who the man was. Did you ever occur to you that Paul, Barnabas, never went to, with Paul on the second journey? Did it ever occur to you that Silas did not go with Paul on another journey? Now, I'm trying to tell you, this man is mad. He has no comfort zone. He has no stress level. And his ability to endure just keeps on coming. Now, I'm going to tell you what he did. When he got home from the first one, he sat down and said, that's enough of that. I'm not going to do this anymore. That's enough. He went by and told the saints in Jerusalem how and asked how they were doing, then went down to Antioch and saw the brothers and sisters there. Then he took off on his second journey. Well, started a church in Philippi, fared a lot better in Philippi than he did anywhere else. They dragged him before the magistrates, who were sitting on something called a bema, and they beat Silas and Paul without even asking what their crime was that they had committed. The saints, there's nothing in this world that will get to you and make you bitter more than injustice. And those men are beaten bloody. Hauled off to a rock in big sheer rock like this. It's been carved out of stone, and they are in this small prison, and there's an earthquake. Who do you figure started that psalm? Silas or Paul? I say it was Paul for the simple reason that Silas didn't go with him on the next journey. I have a notion that Silas looked over at him and said, you got to be out of your mind. Can you imagine what his back looked like by then? This has got to be at least his third or fourth beating. Now, you can get beat two ways. You can get beat with rods. That's merciful. And the other one is with something called the cat of nine tails, which has rock and glass buried up in its little tails. Paul's back had to not only look horrible, but I have a notion, saints, that he screamed bloody murder when they poured salt into the stripes. How do you know he did? Because that's the only way people that day knew to stop an infection. Have you ever had salt poured into a whoop open wound? You have.
Well, not on purpose.
No!
I cook, and I'm clumsy.
Yeah. It's excruciating. Okay, this is his second journey. So he goes to Thessalonica, and he raises up a church, and he goes to Berea. I want you to get a picture of this, please. Don't look at Paul, look at the men, the Thessalonian Jewish people, who had already raised the city up against Paul. Now go over to Berea and tell the Jews there what kind of a man he is in Thessalonica. I want to just pause here and tell you that there's a movement in America. It's back in the late 1880s and the early 1900s called the Berean Movement. The Bereans were more noble than others, for they searched the Scripture. Well, that's not really true. The Jews search the Scripture. Those Gentiles are not going to get near a Torah or any other Scripture. So they should have said the Jewish people in Berea were more noble than the Jewish people in other cities because they searched the Scripture, but the Gentiles did not have access. There's no Jew in this world would let a Gentile get near Holy Rent. All right, what happens in Berea? There is a plot against Paul, and God bless these brand new Christians. Just got saved. Love those people. They, group of them, brothers and sisters, took him out of town, got him over to a ship or a boat, and helped him get all the way to Athens. They were brand new Christians. And that boat pulled out with Paul on it. I can't help but wonder if one of them didn't say, sure, glad to get rid of that man. He not only is being treated this way, and very few people in the world can, and they have to be driven by something. Most people never see anyone so driven in all their life. Now, Paul gets to Athens, and he has nothing but peace there. They poke fun at him. They call him a seed picker. Now, a seed picker is somebody who just got into Athens, and he's going around to the different kinds of philosophical schools, picking up something here and there, and then sounding like he's a philosopher. An ignorant man going around just getting something else and something else and something else. And that's who Paul was. And this is how the world looked upon Paul and by philosophers. Nobody beat Paul in Athens. They are above such needs. Philosophers do not get their hands dirty. They philosophize. And if something were to happen where it looked like they were going to have to do this, they would make sure that they just either disappeared or they philosophized some more about whatever the danger was. I'm going to prove that in a minute. Now, Paul gets down to Corinth and he has 18 months of peace, and then people in the city get mad at him, and poor old Sosthenes gets beat in the presence of Gallio. I believe he was the first cousin to the emperor at that time. He gets this really good beat. Now, folks, he's no Paul of Tarsus. Paul of Tarsus gets beaten, you know, annually. How would you like to be Sosthenes? I was dusting benches off at the synagogue, and they knew that Paul was a Jew, and they knew where the synagogue was, and they come in here and grab me and drag me through the street and then beat me in front of an entire amphitheater.
Just for being remotely not associated with Paul.
Probably mostly by the fact that they were both Jews. Saints, it does not pay to run around with Paul of Tarsus. Okay, that's Corinth. Now then, things are getting pretty bad. It is almost exactly at this time, a little earlier than this. Now, the group of people in Galilee, peasants, form a secret society. And they earn the name Daggermen, because they're getting fed up with all of the emperors who've been thrashing Israel. So here's what they do. They have a little short dagger they keep under their toga. And then during a festival, they'll go up to either some Roman or more likely some devout Jew who's doing business with the Romans, walk up to him and stab him, and then walk away and scream, "Somebody's stabbed that man." And they earn the title of Daggerman, Sicarii, but the only people they're murdering are Jews who are doing business with Romans or Romans. And the next person they're after is Simon Peter, because Simon Peter has defied the laws of Moses. But pretty soon, after a passage of a few years, they realize that there's a man out in the field who's desecrating the laws of Moses worse than anyone, and his name is Paul of Tarsus. Paul begins to get wind of the fact that he may one day be on the prayer list of the Sicarii. the Sicarii will decide on a name. They do it by lot. They do it by vote. And whoever gets the next highest votes is the one they're going to kill next. And what they do is then they pray for the man's soul. I'm telling you the truth. So Paul comes home from Corinth, but he doesn't go directly home. He sits down with Priscilla and Aquila, and I'm wondering why Priscilla and Aquila are running around this man. He talks to them in the church, and Paul says, Aquila, you're a Roman? Priscilla, you're a Roman? I was born in Rome. I grew up in Rome. I belong to the royalty of Rome. Would you be willing to sell your home in Corinth and move to Ephesus? That's going to be a while before I get there, but I want you to start attending the synagogue. So they agree. They catch sail over to Asia Minor, go to Ephesus. She buys a home. He speaks in the synagogue and very well received. Nobody had ever heard of him. Saints news doesn't travel real fast in that world. Unless eventually you become Paul of Tarsus and it begins to get blistering fast. He leaves there with Priscilla and Aquila. He goes to Jerusalem again, goes home, and then he begins gathering some men together. You know the story. And he comes to Ephesus, the six men. By the way, one of them was Aristarchus, who got beat up. And another one was Gaius, there are a lot of Gaiuses then, from Derbe. And there's Timothy, and there's Titus. Oh, and Secundus. He's got this many. He's got six. And he begins training them. Now, I've already read what happened after being there 2.5 years. The silversmiths grab Aristarchus and someone named Gaius and drag them into the amphitheater. Now, when they said drag, I think we better take them literally. This was some very unhappy people, and they were trying to hurt Paul. I'm telling you, folks, the man, to speak kindly of him, Paul of Tarsus was deranged. This man has got something not hooked up and right in him. He wants to go face the entire crowd of 24,000 people in the amphitheater yelling, "Great is the goddess Diana." And they literally hold him back and keep it from it. You know, the only thing that man could think of was 24,000 Gentiles, I could preach the gospel. Forget my beaten back. Forget the screaming, raging, and forget poor old Aristarchus and Gaius. I got to get in there and preach the gospel. I want you to know that when Paul got out of there, that the brothers and sisters in Ephesus were greatly hated. I think that I can say from having looked at this so much that the saints in Thessalonica were literally ostracized from the community, the society in Thessalonica. I have a notion they couldn't get a job unless they hired one another. And I'm going to tell you what, these people are also crazy. When Paul and Silas were preaching in Thessalonica, they began spinning yarns about the early persecution of the church in Jerusalem, and they said, and Paul quotes them, they said, "Boy, we could get persecuted." And Paul, when he writes the letter to him, he says, "You ask for it, and you're rejoicing. Well, thank God." So, saints, if you ever run around with a Paul of Tarsus, you better learn how to rejoice. Now, I want to come back to your comfort zone. I want to come back to your stress level. I want to come back and ask about your endurance. And now I want to tell you something. Every man and woman in this country operates within their comfort zone and their stress level. And if they get in a situation where that stress level gets too high or that comfort zone gets breached, they'll find another job, they'll move to another town, or they will come up with a new philosophy or a new theology. Someone very wisely said, and this is off the subject, a man's theology will change according to his morals. I thought that was really profound, and I have never seen anyone disprove that statement. But the same thing is true, whether we realize it or not, we are captive to our stress level, to our comfort zone, and we make our ambitions, we live our life, we develop our convictions to match our stress level and our comfort zone. We don't know that, but we will not get far outside that comfort zone or stress level. Gene, are you saying that in a condemnatory fashion? No, ma'am. I am saying that by revelation. You won't hear me use that word very often. I learned something that I must honor how God made us all. Now, I want you to look over here at Cindy. How high do you figure Cindy's stress level is? Is she going to preach on the streets? Is she going to get her back beaten 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times? Cindy, I don't mean to in any way. I'm trying to make a point. Cindy, you and I know that you're not going to do that because God made you the way you are. And I understood that I have to honor Cindy's the way God made her. And that's one of the reasons I'm talking to you right now. We make the mistake, us Christian workers, especially the nutty ones. I'm not speaking of myself. I'm not with the nuts out there. To think that all Christians should live the way Paul of Tarsus lives. Is that not the impression that we kind of get, a byproduct of a secondary, Paul did this, the man did this, and we better that. And it's not true. God did something in Paul's mother's womb. But I'm going to turn that around real quick and tell you this. You should also recognize when every once in a while God sends one of these crazy people around that you cannot match his stress level or his comforts or his endurance. What you can do is the same thing they did. And I don't think anybody's ever heard this statement made before, ever. You can help him. You know what else you can do? And don't make life any harder on him than he is having made on him anyway, and I'll get to that in a minute. Personally, I'm not asking for pity nor help. I happen to know and knew when I signed up for this job exactly what I was getting into. I'd already read Paul's letters in their chronological. Every once in a while, running around with these kind of men, you'll get pressed out of your comfort zone. Every once in a while, you get pressed out of your stress level. But I'm going to tell you something that's good for you. It really is. This will cause you to grow. It's a privilege and a work of God in his transforming nature to do this in our lives, to put self in a situation that we ourselves cannot contain. It is better that you embrace that than that you start blaming God for the way you're getting treated. Now, I would like to say this for Paul of Tarsus and Gene Edwards also. Don't start blaming him. The story is here, saints. These things have to happen. It's built into the very song of the universe. It's in the very bloodstream of creation. Every once in a while, one of these crazy people has to come around. And every once in a while, they have to change things. And always, the system of the world will rise up and cause mitigated the belches of hell upon them. It's just the way it is. I think I'm being as even-handed here as I'm capable of me. I know that I'm supposed to protect you. But you also need to know that if you're going to run around with me, some of the mud's going to get splashed on you. I don't know what your job is. Your job is to, I suppose, not get bitter and embrace and grow. I know what mine is. It's don't get bitter. And I wrote this down. You'll find it in a book. When a man has been through a church split once, that's he bails out. Two, a few will survive. Two, a few will might survive. Three, but nobody in the ministry is going to keep on going at this when he goes through four splits. Somewhere around 50 or 60. This is my exact word, 50 or 60. He will bail out. I am 75 years old, and I have been at least through 13. I'm not going to give them the privilege of making me better. These are the fields in which we grow. I have a lot of different people that I'm a little bit afraid of, but one of the people I'm afraid of is people who think they are one of these people with this kind of stress level. But they become judges. They don't get into the stress situations, but they judge. I tell you what I'd do if I were him. I'd do that a little bit better than he did. I told you that we lost over half our churches in the last 5 years. Almost every one of them held follow the same pattern. In fact, they all follow the same pattern except one, and I'll tell you about that. We have come now to the end of Paul's life. He went to Jerusalem. Somebody thought that he had seen Trophimus, a Gentile, now in the temple in Jerusalem because his head was shaved, thought it was the same person, and he yelled out some bystander there. Paul of Tarsus is in this place, and that man's a Gentile. He's desecrating the temple. And everybody in that town wanted to kill him anyway. Read the story. The church was fearful of his life. The church in Jerusalem, the Christians, the Jews there. I would like to know what their opinion of this man was. He's coming in off of his third journey, and he's always coming back to Jerusalem to report. This time he doesn't get to. Brothers gather up with him and say, "You're hated in this city. The daggermen are present. They're here to kill you." Well, they dragged Paul out. I assume that whoever those other four or five, how many men were that were taking a vow? Somebody help me. Is it five? I think it's five men. He paid to pay for vows for them to fast. And they probably all got up beat up too. They all had their hands shaved. But here's all these people crammed down all the streets, yelling, screaming, bloody murder. And the Romans have a way. When somebody's causing problem, you don't ask who he is. The first thing you do is you beat him. So the soldiers grab him and start beating him. He says, "Do you have a right to beat a Roman citizen?" And the gentleman whose name is mentioned in the scripture said, "You are a Roman citizen?" "I am." "I paid for my Roman citizenship." He said, "I was born." And then he switches three languages talking. And the man says to him, "You're not the Egyptian?" By the way, that Egyptian is also known in history. He said, "No, I'm a Jew." And he said, "I want to speak to these people." And he switched from Greek, maybe Latin or Greek, to Aramaic and Hebrew. Same thing. A crowd. Hot dog. "I can preach Jesus Christ to these people." So the Roman soldier lets him, and he starts telling his story of how he got saved on the Damascus Road. And he does really well right up to the resurrection. Well, he's put in prison for a few days, and he's marched out of Jerusalem. This story is so unbelievable. The Romans have taken favor with Paul, and the number of guards around Paul to get him out of town, because they're a group of men who said, "We will never eat again or drink water until he's dead. He is surrounded about 300 Roman soldiers. And you cannot help but wonder how that guy must have felt in taking that vow. He can't even see Paul, much less reach him. I assume that he kept that vow and died of starvation.
I get it, Ar.
Do you understand? Let me ask, what do you think they were talking about in the marketplace the next day? The Jews were talking about this horrible man named Paul, and the Jewish Christians were trying to look around like they never heard of the man. Anyway, Paul goes in prison for 2 years, and then he gets on that ship, and he goes through over a year getting home, getting to Rome, and he writes this beautiful letter. Bring me my cloak and some sheepskin. I want to do some writing to try to get here before winter. He's probably no more than 60 years old, may have been 62. Saints, I wonder what that body of his looked like. I bet you he was one of the most scarred up human beings that you and I could imagine. And then he wrote these words to Timothy. All in Asia Minor have left. I was reading this at the time I was about to leave the institutional church when I was 30 years old. I remember so clearly. I read that and I said, whatever happens this tomorrow, I'll die a failure. I'm not going to succeed in what I do. That has been a comfort to my life ever since. With a pedal to the metal. Not stopping for wood, water, coal, or diesel. That's a southern saying. I always knew I'd fail. How do I know? After all Paul did, the saints in Asia Minor forsook him. And you know something else? I am certain that man was not bitter. He had to be above that. And so he took him out and chopped his head off. And I finished the course. I'm waiting for a crown. That is so optimistic. But I have a notion that Paul of Tarsus had no idea that there would be around 20 billion copies of his letters made. That's part one of this message. We're going to take a 10-minute break, and then we're going to turn the page, and we're going to look at the other half of the story. Right here.